Well, we are continuing this morning through Philippians. If you would turn to Philippians chapter 1. In the first two verses of this letter, we see the identification of those sending the letter, Paul and Timothy, those who are receiving the letter, the Philippian church, and then a greeting, a blessing that Paul gives. And then from verses 3 to 11, Paul speaks of his prayers for the Philippian church. And he begins by saying that when he prays for this church, he does it with thanksgiving in his heart. He says he prays with joy because as he recalls them and thinks of their participation in the gospel. And he talks about the affection of Christ that he has for them all. Then, in verses 9 to 11, Paul tells us more specifically what it is he's been praying for this church. And one thing that Paul's prayers are, they're helpful for all kinds of things, but one of the things they're helpful for is to give us a model for ourselves of praying for one another. There's a number of these prayers like this in Paul's letters that can be very helpful. So let's look at verses 9, 10, and 11 this morning. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, before we get into the prayer itself, I think just the very fact that Paul is praying is something that we need to think about here. In verse 6, Paul had made it very clear. He says the good work of salvation that God had begun in these Philippian Christians, that he most certainly would complete and perfect it. He would finish that work. Well, it's worth asking the question, if Paul is so sure, rightly so, that God will finish this work that he has started, it's an absolute given, then why is he praying for them to grow in their salvation? I mean, he's sure that God is going to finish this work. Why does he need to pray? It's a question to think about, and there's lots of things that we could say about that. I want to mention make one comment in particular. The reason Paul prays is because he's supposed to pray. God has told us to pray. I mean, we're commanded to pray. We pray for ourselves, pray for one another. There's all kinds of commands to pray. That is something that God has given us to do. And part of what we're praying for is the salvation of others. We're praying for the sanctification and growth in our own salvation and other people's growth and so forth. So we're given the responsibility to pray. That's clear in the Scripture, and it's one of the means of grace that God uses. God also has made it very clear that he is sovereign in salvation, that he is the one who begins that good work of salvation in a person's life, and he is the one who guarantees that once he has started that work, he will certainly finish that work. So he is the God of our salvation from beginning to end. Both of those things are true, that we are supposed to pray and that we are supposed and that God is sovereign over our salvation. So, Paul prays, and he prays with the certainty that God will answer his prayers for these people, that he's certain that God has begun a work of salvation and will complete it, and so he prays with that confidence. So basically, the thought is, we are told to pray, yes, God is sovereign, both of those things are true, and our prayers are important, and Paul recognizes his prayer is important, and yours are as well. Now, this prayer is packed with all kinds of great insights, but all those insights really are centered around one main prayer request. He tells us up front what that one request is. He is praying that their love would abound more and more. Everything else that Paul says is tied into that one request. So as we look at these verses, we're going to see two basic ideas. First, we're going to consider the purposes that Paul has in mind when he prays. And then second, we're going to look at the results that will come when God answers these requests. So our first main point is this. There are God-glorifying purposes for praying that Christians would abound in love. So before we get into those purposes, we need to consider the ultimate purpose for which each of these points is actually culminating in. And it's the very last phrase of this prayer, which is a last phrase part of verse 11. He says, to the glory and praise of God. This is the ultimate purpose that Paul has in mind. Everything else he's praying about points to the glory and praise of God. So, and he reminds us that in this last phrase, that's the ultimate purpose of all things. I'm reminded of the passage. Actually, it's at least in part is printed on the front of our bulletin that says, "From Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." And so, when we think about all things to the glory and praise of God, it's good to remember that everything comes from Him, through Him, and ultimately to Him. It's where the glory is supposed to be given. And think about that just as far as this particular situation with Paul and the Philippian church, as far as the from him part. The very fact that Paul exists, that this Philippian church exists, I'm talking about just their bodily existence on the earth, is due to God. God gave them life. He created them. And so they exist because of receiving that life from God. But also the fact that they have new life in Christ, that they have been born again. Again, Paul has emphasized that God has begun a good work in them. He's the one who gets the credit for that. That comes from God. And then we just think about that good work of salvation, which is the work of salvation that only God can accomplish. I mean, first, it's that our salvation is paid for by God the Son. As we saw last week, every aspect of Paul's worldview is focused on Christ Jesus. So he sees, you know, all things from the perspective of the fact of who God is and what he's accomplished, and specifically through Christ Jesus. The Lord is also the explanation for the existence of this letter, because it was God the Spirit who inspired Paul to write the things that he wrote in this letter to the Philippians. And it was God who preserved this letter down through the centuries so that we have a copy of the letter of Paul to the Philippians in a language that we can read. All that goes back to God is the explanation for why that is true, just even in some of those most basic ways. So from every angle that we consider what we're looking at this morning, praise belongs to God and glory to Him. So that's the ultimate kind of overarching purpose that's here. Another thing we need to consider if we're going to understand the purpose of prayer is the next point on your outline, and that is this. Love for God and for people is the defining mark for believers. Love for God and for people is the defining mark for believers. So why is Paul praying for their love to abound? Why wouldn't he pray for their faith to abound, or their hope, or their endurance? It's because love is the defining mark for believers. The last verse of 1 Corinthians 13 says, Paul says, abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. What did Jesus say was the greatest commandment when he was asked? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Then he said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul also said this. I want to read, Jesus said this in John chapter 13. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So, love is the defining mark for Christians. It's interesting to note that Paul does not specify whether he's praying for their love to God or whether he's praying for their love to one another and to people in general. And I think the reason he doesn't specify whether it's love to God or love to people is because it's both. I mean, both of those, I mean, our love for God and our love for one another are tied together. In 1 John, there's a number of passages. I'm thinking of the one in 1 John 4 where he says, if we say that we love God and hate our brother, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. So in other words, you can't have love for God and hatred for people and think that you really have a love for God, because you don't. There is love for God and love for people, and they fit together. They are both things that are like I said, the defining mark for Christian. So when Paul prays for their love to abound, he's praying for the most fundamental aspect of the whole Christian life for them to continue to grow in. In that regard, it's interesting to note that Paul has already made it clear that these Philippians were loving people. They've already expressed love. We're just in the first paragraph, basically, of the letter, and he's talked about their generosity to him, partakers with him in the grace of God. They had encouraged him. They had done all they could to be a help to Paul as far as what was possible for them to do. Well, that's love. So you would think, well, Paul would think, okay, well, they're doing pretty well there. Maybe we should move to something else as far as my prayer is concerned. But no, he prays for them in an area where they're strong. It's really interesting when you think about the prayers of Paul and other letters as well. I mean, his prayers basically are focused on people who are doing well. I mean, that's kind of the opposite of what we do lots of times. Our prayers oftentimes focus on people that are struggling and people are not doing so well. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's important. But it seems like the prayers that we have actual word for word, that kind of tells what the kind of things Paul was praying. He spent apparently most of his time praying for people who were doing well, people who were pursuing the Lord. The Philippian church was doing well. They were doing well in love. So he prays for their love to abound even more and more. I mean, since it's the defining character of the Christian faith, there is always room for us to grow. So it's going to abound as far as in the way we think, I mean, our thoughts about things, so that our love would abound as far as our thinking. Our love would abound more and more as far as the words that come out of our mouth, and sometimes the words that don't come out of our mouth and just need to stay where, well, they shouldn't come out. abound in the things that we do, our actions. So he's praying, I want your love from every angle to abound more and more. That's what I'm praying for you, is for an abounding love. So if they're going to grow in love, what needs to happen? Well, for love to abound, there must be growth in true knowledge. There has to be growth in true knowledge. Paul says, this I pray, that your love may abound more, still more, in real knowledge. Knowledge is an important part of love. We need to know, first off, what love is, which we're going to talk about a little later. But we also need, if we're going to love God, we need to know something of who God is to love him. The more we know of him, the more our love is going to grow for him. To love people, I mean, it really helps if we know people, especially people that we know personally, but even if we know generally what people are like, what people are dealing with, knowledge helps us as far as our love for people. But the knowledge that he's speaking of here is not just any knowledge. I mean, we have knowledge about all kinds of things. I think I would be embarrassed if I think of all the trivia that I have in my head, usually connected with sports in some way over the years. And, you know, to me, it's interesting. I don't know how overly helpful it is, but it's there. So that's some, you probably have some knowledge like that that's just kind of, you know, maybe you and one other person would be interested in. But then we also have things that we know, and some of the things that we think we know are not even true. I mean, we have things that we think that we're convinced of that are true that really never happened or really are not true at all. The knowledge that he's speaking of here is really the word he uses, the idea is that it's a true knowledge. It's an accurate knowledge. And more specifically, he's probably speaking of knowledge of the Lord himself. That's probably a big part of what he's thinking about here as far as growing in that knowledge. Over in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul speaks of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And so if we're to grow, if we grow in our knowledge of Christ, then our love for Christ will abound. And if our love for Christ abounds, then our love for people will abound as well. So a big part of the love, a part of the knowledge here, I think, is probably love of Christ. Well, how do we obtain this knowledge? Well, it's not just going to pop in your head. I mean, it's a knowledge. To get knowledge, you have to learn. You have to give some effort to getting the knowledge. And I think the major place where we're going to find this knowledge really is the Word of God, the Scripture. So we're going to have to give some time to reading the Scripture, not just once, but regularly. We're going to have to give some time to thinking about what we're reading. We're going to have to give some time even to memorizing some of the verses that we read. Give some time to studying some of the things that we're reading, meditating, trying to ponder. What do these words say? What do these words actually mean? It means taking advantage of classes that are offered, Bible study classes, where emphasis on the word is there to try to explain it. Sermons where the Bible is spoken of. So there's all kinds of, I mean, there's areas like that, but you're going to have to make use and avail yourself of those things in order to grow in knowledge. And so we ask God for ears to hear and a heart that really wants to know and heart and wants to understand the things that are being talked about. One thing that I think is true from this is that if our knowledge of Christ and His Word is not growing, then our love is not abounding either. Knowledge goes together with an abounding love. Paul has put it here as far as his prayer. So an abounding, God-glorifying love requires a growth and knowledge of His Word. And then Paul also says this, for love to abound, there must be growth in the ability to make godly distinctions. Godly distinctions. He says, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. The word that's used for discernment here is the word from which we get our word, aesthetics. Aesthetics speaks of an eye for beauty. It's someone can see how things work together and fit together and match. What fits better? What's most appropriate? And just how it works together to cause something to really truly look beautiful. So that's kind of what aesthetics is having the eye for those kind of things. Now, discernment has to do with making proper distinctions between what is right and what is wrong, between what is true and what is false, and between what is wise and what is foolish. So discernment speaks of being able to recognize moral and God-honoring beauty. It's being able to see that, how things fit together. And you have to pray. We have to pray that God would grant us this discernment. Our study, I think God can use that. Our meditation on Scripture, God can use that. But we ask God, Lord, give us discernment from this knowledge that I have. Because knowledge and discernment really have to go together, or they should go together if they're going to work best. I mean, this is true. There are people who have lots of knowledge and don't know what to do with it. There are lots of smart, well-educated people who continue to make very foolish decisions. That's really where the word sophomore comes from, which you may know. Sophomore is a combination of two words, sophos, which means wise, moros, which you can kind of, that's moron, or fool. And so a sophomore is a wise fool. They learned everything as a freshman, as that's what they think. So now they're a sophomore, and so they're a wise fool. So, not real, but it's a reality that it's true. In many cases, for somebody who knows a lot, but really they don't have discernment, so there is a lot of foolishness that goes on even in spite of the things that they actually know. So knowledge and discernment need to go together. Both of them are needed. That's why Paul prays for both. If their love is going to abound, they need both. Here's a quote by Matthew Harmon I thought was helpful. He says, Paul knew that a loving congregation could be a vulnerable congregation unless their love was tempered by a vigorously biblical sense of knowledge and discernment. A loving congregation can be a vulnerable congregation. So without real knowledge and all discernment, love becomes gullible. Love becomes naive. I mean, it results in people being easily deceived and led astray, either by people or by things that they read. If it's not an abounding love with real knowledge and all discernment, they can be easily led astray. The Philippian church needed this in Paul's day, but we need it just as much. I mean, we need to be praying ourselves that our love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. And then the result of God answering that prayer is the next point. Abounding love enables a person to approve what is excellent and so reject what is morally inferior. In verse 10, Paul says that the result or purpose of his prayer is that they would approve the things that are excellent. That could also be translated to distinguish between things that differ. So they would be people who could make good judgments, proper judgments, godly judgments. And as we've said before, contrary to what our culture says, if we're going to be loving people, we have to be people who make good judgments. Judgment and love goes together if it's going to be right love. We need to be people who approve the things that are excellent, can distinguish between things that differ. And if we do that, then we will love God and love people as well. If we don't do that, we won't love people like we should. So in other words, this idea of making good distinctions, in other words, it's making good judgments. So judgment and love goes together. Right judgment. Now, it's bad judgment, then you're not going to love either. But proper judgments lead to right love. Now, I want to give a few examples of how this might fit for us. One of the things we need to do when we speak of love, I think we need to think about how to define love. I mean, that's part of loving according to knowledge, is what does God mean when he says love? What is that all about? So when we're speaking of love towards people, the Bible gives us very specific and a very helpful definition, which most of you know pretty well. It's in 1 Corinthians 13. There's four verses there that Paul gives a list of different characteristics of what love is. Now, we use this a lot in weddings, and that's fine to use it in weddings because it applies there. But it really applies to any relationship you have. I mean, this passage is not talking about marriage. It's just talking about people, getting along with people, especially within the church. But if you're going to love anyone, this is what that love will look like. So let me read it for you. It's in 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then it says, love never fails. If you keep that passage in mind, by God's grace, you'll be able to love people with real knowledge and all discernment. That is a very practical list. Now, is that how our culture defines love? For example, what does it mean to fall in love or to be in love? I have to admit, I don't really like that phrase. And I have to keep, it's like when somebody tells me they've fallen in, so-and-so has fallen in love, or you see that on the, there's just something inside me, and my eye starts to twitch, and I feel kind of like my shudder, and I'm thinking, could you give a little more information? What do you mean by that? What's that even mean? I mean, for example, the definition here in 1 Corinthians 13, how do you fall into being patient? I mean, how do you fall into being kind or falling into not being jealous? How do you fall into not being arrogant? You don't just fall into that. How do you fall into not seeking your own? If you're going to wait for yourself to fall into something, it's not going to be, it's going to be selfishness, not unselfishness. How do you fall into not taking into account a wrong suffered? That's one of the reasons people fall out of love, because they do take into account a wrong that's been suffered. That's why you can't fall into, if you fall into love, you can fall out of it pretty easily. And you hear that oftentimes as a reason for divorce. I'm just not in love with them anymore. Well, look at this. The definition is wrong. I mean, and so there's a problem there. If our love is going to be an abounding kind of love, it needs to be a love that's based on real knowledge and all discernment. And if we get our definitions wrong, then there's going to be problems. I mean, I feel certain that there are many single young men and women who are convinced that they have fallen in love with a person, but they don't even know what that means. And so a lot of bad choices are made as a result of that. And they're not loving choices. They're tragic choices. Another example. I'm thinking from our culture here in particular, where in recent years, I don't know, it's been fairly recent years, I would think that I've begun to hear it. There's another slogan that's becoming popular in America, and it's called Love Wins. Now, if we're talking about biblical love that's characterized by real knowledge and discernment, then absolutely love wins. I mean, it says there in 1 Corinthians 13, it says love never fails. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That sounds like love always wins if you're talking about biblical love. So that's true. But most of the time, I think when that's used, that's not what is being talked about. It's oftentimes used to defend things that are defined as immoral according to the Bible. In fact, it's used in ways that would cause us to be unloving people. There are all kinds of temptations that we and people in general have to deal with. I mean, just all kinds of temptations. I think we'd be amazed at the list we could just come up with ourselves of things that we have been tempted with over our lifetime. And we don't want to make that list, because it would be an embarrassing, humiliating kind of list of things that we are tempted with. Temptation is real. Temptation is hard. One of the things that I think this whole love wins idea is talking about, if we look at it from this angle, it's just talking about people who deal with temptations like us. I mean, there are people who deal with temptations, men deal with temptations of sexual to immoral temptations toward other men. There are women who deal with sexual temptations toward other women, and then men towards women, women towards men. I mean, there's all kinds of temptations in that regard. There are temptations that people have to deal with of they're a male, and they just, for whatever reason, are just really uncomfortable and dissatisfied with the fact that they are male. And there are temptations that they're having to deal with because of that. The same thing, female as well. God made them a female, but they're very uncomfortable with that and don't like that, and feel, and it's having, they're having a really hard time with that. And I think we can understand people dealing with temptations, and we need to be understanding about those kind of things. Those are really hard temptations. And again, like I say, we all know what it's like to be tempted and to fall to many of those temptations. But what is not loving is to say, why don't you take all those temptations you're feeling and let those temptations be your identity? Let those temptations define who you are, and I will support you in that. That's love wins as far as the culture is concerned. But that's not love wins as far as the Bible is concerned. Again, that is not love. That is tragic. That is just tragic. But the idea of approving things that are excellent in God's eyes has all kinds of everyday applications for us. I mean, we are faced with all kinds of decisions all through the day and all through the week. We're faced decisions sometimes about what to do with our children, certain things that have happened at home, and you're trying to figure out, how do I best handle this? How do I decide how best to deal with this particular situation with my children? It can be financial decisions. They can be very challenging sometimes. And you're thinking, how do I best, what is the right choice to make as far as this particular financial decision? It can be something that comes up at work, a situation that comes up at work. Maybe it's a relationship thing. Maybe it's something that's part of your responsibility, part of your job, and you're trying to figure out, how do I handle this? This is an awkward situation. I'm not sure what to do. And what you're asking, what we should be asking for is say, Lord, I need knowledge and I need discernment. I need you to show me how to approve what is excellent here, how to discern between things that differ. If I go this way, it's going to turn out this way. If I go this way, I think it's going to turn out this way. Help me to discern which way to go. So this prayer is very practical. Very practical, because it deals with things that we deal with every day. So he says, this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Those are God-glorifying purposes that Paul's praying about. Well, then, our second point, Paul calls attention to this. There will be God-glorifying results and the lives of Christians who abound in love. God-glorifying results. In verse 10, Paul says he's praying for them to abound in love in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So the first God-glorifying result is this. Those who abound in love will grow in both inward and outward purity with the anticipation of complete purity at the day of Christ. The word translated sincere there in verse 10 is speaking of something that is pure and unmixed. I mean, there's no hidden agenda. So that person has a sincere and genuine walk with the Lord. And the other word is blameless, or being without fault. It doesn't necessarily mean that somebody would never do anything wrong. It could mean that, but that's not reality. But it does mean, as far as applying it to ourselves, that when a person sins, they go to get things right, to get things right with the Lord, or to get things right with the person he's sinned against, if that's the case. And that's and keeping short accounts is the idea of what it is to be blameless, because you're admitting what you have. People have reason to blame you, but you're admitting that and asking forgiveness and so forth. Now, when you put these two words together, what you're speaking of is a person who's growing in both inward and outward purity. Inward purity and outward purity. They have a genuine heart toward God, and they're focused on keeping right and loving relationships with people as well. So being sincere and blameless is the result of approving the things that are excellent in the eyes of the Lord. Now the reality is that we will never live out perfectly that inward and outward purity. And I think that's one of the reasons, I'm sure that's one of the reasons that Paul is praying for it to take place, because it's something that we know as Christians we are to be pursuing, and so praying about that pursuit is a good thing. It's a holy kind of prayer. So he's recognizing just by his prayer that it's something that we're never going to reach perfection in this life. But we always need to be pushing forward and growing in that, in those areas. But it's also true that if we are growing in love with real knowledge and all discernment, then we're going to be growing in purity as well. He's tying these things together. And Paul's not only encouraging this by praying for the people, but also by putting it in kind of a larger context. He prays that they will be sincere and blameless for or until the day of Christ. So in other words, what you're doing in your present life is important. But to keep your present life in perspective, he says you need to anticipate what's going to happen at the day of Christ. You need to anticipate judgment day, final judgment day. And as you anticipate final judgment day, that helps you put your present situation into its proper context. And so that's one thing that Paul is doing here. He's reminding us that this life that I'm living right now is not all there is. There is a day of the Lord that is coming. And one day Christ will return, and we will live with him in the eternal new heavens and new earth. And so Paul says, keep that in mind. You may recall, he's already used this phrase just a couple verses earlier. In verse 6, he says, I'm confident of this very thing, which we've already pointed out, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So he's already used that phrase. So when Christ returns, that work of salvation that he's begun will be completely finished at that point. He is working in us, but in the day of Christ, that final day, that work will be finished. It will be completed. It will be done. We'll be transformed in such a way that we will be outwardly pure and inwardly pure as well in Christ. And we know that that's the very fact that God is at work in our life even now to abound in love and real knowledge and all discernment is leading toward one day that work is going to be completely finished. And so Paul, I think, is bringing that in to encourage us. Another thing that Paul's doing here, just to remind you of some of the things we looked at last week, one thing we're talking about last week is you can see Paul's worldview, his Christ-centered worldview, just all through these opening verses. Everything is focused on Christ, how he sees himself, how he sees other people, how he sees their relationships. Well, the same thing is happening. He says how you should see your life in general is see it in context of the day of Christ. I mean, that worldview is still there. He keeps bringing it and making and applying it so that we can see how it applies, and so the Philippians can see how it would apply and those decisions they have to make on a regular basis. Now, there's one more result that Paul speaks of here. Those who abound in love give evidence in their life that they have a righteousness that can only come through Jesus Christ. That they have a righteousness that can only come through Jesus Christ. So Paul further describes what it is to be sincere and blameless. I mean, I'm going to start in verse 10. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been. So this verse 11 is just kind of giving a further description, explanation of what he just said in verse 10. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Where it says, having been filled, that speaks of something being completed. Something that has been finished, having been filled. Now, what will be finished on the day of Christ is the fruit of righteousness. It will have its final harvest, so to speak, finished. Perfect sincerity, perfect blamelessness is also perfect righteousness. So the fruit of righteousness, just like the fruit of anything, the fruit of a tree is the evidence of what kind of tree it is. The fruit of righteousness says fruit that this person is a righteous person. And so there are righteous fruit that comes as a result. Of course, to be righteous is to be fully in line with what the law of God says righteousness is. We also know here that no person is perfectly righteous in themselves. That's why Paul, when he's speaking about this from that Christ-centered worldview, he says that righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. I think what Paul is telling us here really is tied into what he tells us a little later in chapter 3. So if you look over a couple pages in chapter 3, I want to read verse 9. Paul is talking about himself, something of his own testimony, and he says that I may gain Christ and so forth. In verse 8, he says, and may be found in him, that is, found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So Paul makes it clear that he knows that he cannot be righteous in accordance with God's law on his own. He cannot attain that level of righteousness. But at the same time, he says he is righteous. Well, how can he be righteous if he's also admitting that I can't attain to that righteousness? Well, the righteousness he has in mind is a gift from God. It is a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith in Christ. It's often called justification. Justification is when God declares a sinful person to be legally righteous in his sight. And the only way that can happen is by faith in Christ. He declares us to be righteous because of what Christ has done on our behalf. So when we trust in Christ for salvation, we are justified. We have a complete and full righteousness before God in Christ. It's a righteousness that cannot be improved on because it's the righteousness of Christ. And it's a legal declaration that God has made to declare all believers as righteous in Christ. But one who has, so we can't improve on it. But at the same time, one who has been declared righteous through faith in Christ will also give evidence in their life that they are righteous. And I think that's the fruit of righteousness that he's talking about back in chapter 1. It's the fruit that comes from a love that is abounding in real knowledge and all discernment. That fruit is righteous. It's God-glorifying fruit. And when we approve what is excellent and reject what is morally inferior, that is righteous. That is God-glorifying fruit. And when we grow both in inward purity and outward purity, that's righteousness. That's God-glorifying fruit. And on the day of Christ, God will be glorified by that righteous fruit that he has worked in us. I want to close with this quote again from Matthew Harmon. He says, on the day of Christ, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, God will be praised and glorified because of the fruit he has produced in and through his people. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of salvation. And we thank you that you are the one who has begun that salvation in us. At the same time, we know we have so much room to grow, so many areas in our life where we do need to grow. And so, Lord, I ask for us that you would cause our love to abound. Our love for you, our love for people, cause our love to abound more and more. Thank you for the love that's there. But we all realize that there's continued room for growth. So I ask you would cause our love to abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Grant us understanding, but also grant us discernment on what to do with that knowledge, that we might approve the things that are excellent. Help us, Lord, to distinguish between the things that differ as far as our life is concerned, as far as how we see our culture, how we see other people, how we see ourselves. Give us that kind of discernment to be able to make those kind of distinctions. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to bring fruit in our life, that you would continue to help us grow in purity, whether it's our inward purity or whether it's our outward purity. Help us to continue to grow in that purity. And Lord, to also that there would be a fruit of righteousness in our lives. And help us to remember all the way through that the only way that any of this can happen is by the work that Christ Jesus has done and is continuing to do in our life, and a work that he will complete on that final day. And we can be absolutely confident of that. We're going to blow it. We've probably all blown it this week, and we're probably going to blow it today, and we're going to blow it sometimes next week. But Lord, help us to continue to pursue a love that abounds and is glorifying to you in every way. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to receive Him as your Savior and Lord. And a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize I have not measured up. I know I don't love the Lord. I know I don't love other people like I should. And I know that I have fallen short. Lord, I ask that Jesus Christ would save me. That I thank you for the work He did on the cross. And I ask that because of that work, that my sins will be forgiven. And that He would grant me righteousness that I don't deserve, but that He's provided for me. And Lord, I just want to put my faith in Christ as my Savior and as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, if you make it on your tear off, we can do that a little later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.